Now, it'd be very helpful if you could take the Bibles from in front of you and turn to the passage which Andrew read to us, which is Colossians chapter 2. You'll find it on page 189 in the second section of the Bible. We take a break from our Christmas theme and continue tonight in our Colossians series. And we're looking at verses 16 to 23 of Colossians chapter 2. An immense concern of the Apostle Paul was counterfeit religion. Something which was dressed up to look like Christianity, but in fact was anything but genuine. False teachers had entered the Christian church at Colossae. By their new teaching, they were robbing the Colossian Christians of the spiritual freedom they ought to have had, and they ought to have been enjoying in Jesus Christ. Now, you remember that the Colossians had begun very well. They'd learnt the gospel from Epaphras. This is the gospel that changes lives. This is the gospel that opens up a new relationship with God through Jesus. Jesus gives us the certainty of sins forgiven. Jesus gives us a new power by which we can live. But at Colossae, the joy and the freedom of this glorious gospel had been swept aside by these new teachers. What was happening? Well, these new teachers were making heavy weather of religion, and they were counterfeiting the truth. And so, having carefully relayed the foundations of the gospel, of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished by his death on the cross, Paul now sets out to expose the counterfeit, which has undermined the Colossians' freedom. Now, these are difficult verses because the form of the religious practices which they describe is sometimes difficult for us to recognize in what we see around us today. Nonetheless, we need to be reminded of these practices, because all around us in our world today there are to be found many counterfeits of the gospel, ranging from a Christianity which is full of religious rules and regulations to full-blown cults which have cut themselves off altogether from Christ and mainstream Christian teaching. So we're going to look at the four wrong emphases which Paul uncovers at Colossae, that we too may be warned, and also, as Paul encourages us, that we should be able to contrast the real freedom which Jesus brings us by his atoning death on the cross. So, an expose of counterfeit religion. Four wrong emphases. Paul, first of all, identifies at Colossae a call to a strange kind of lifestyle, what we might call a false asceticism. Now, asceticism is the teaching which involves, here, a strict and rigorous attitude as to what may or may not be eaten and be drunk. Paul refers to this in two verses. In verse 16, he says, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink." And in verse 21, he asks the Colossians why they submit to regulations: do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Evidently, there had been forced on the Colossians a return to the strict rules and regulations, the strict food laws of the Jews. The reference to drink in the passage means that the regulations went even beyond the strictness of the Old Testament. The Colossians were being expected to adopt a rigorous style of life, an ascetic style of life, as the basis for their spiritual growth. Now, this was the same area, you'll remember, that Jesus criticized the Pharisees as falling into. And Jesus had to show the Pharisees, if you remember, that it makes no difference to you spiritually what you eat or drink. Jesus said in Matthew 15:11, "It's not what goes into a man's mouth, which makes him unclean. It's what comes out of a man's mouth which defiles him. You see, Jesus is pointing to the self-centeredness of our inner motivations. That is where the rot has set in. It's deep down in our hearts. And ascetic practices have no power to touch us at that level. Only Jesus' cross and his spirit have the power to liberate our inner motivations, our hearts. Now that's, of course, not to say that self-discipline is not important. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul likens the Christian to a runner in a race, and he speaks about the necessary self-discipline that a Christian must have. He says, every athlete must exercise self-control. Now, Paul's no enemy of self-discipline. We need discipline if we're going to be effective for God in our lives. We need discipline in our time so that we get up early enough in the morning to pray. We have to discipline our spending so that we can be giving to God's work. And we must be disciplining our behavior so we make progress in right Christian living, so we present an authentic witness to the world. But Paul disapproves of the false teacher's asceticism because it makes discipline compulsory rather than personal and voluntary. Compulsory disciplines don't affect us where it matters. It's a willing personal submission to Jesus as Lord which brings us freedom. Just a word of caution here. A right personal discipline can become inflated and it can change into a wrong obligation which we impose upon others. Think, for instance, about abstaining from alcohol. Many Christians are rightly concerned about the misuse of alcohol in our society and they choose not to drink. Well, that's fine. But if because of personal conviction, a Christian leader then goes and imposes his conviction as an obligation upon everyone else, then that's going too far. Yet several Christian groups still make such a rule about alcohol binding upon their members. Some people find fasting a very helpful personal discipline, and that's fine. Yet there are some groups which impose fasting as a necessary obligation and rule upon their membership. They make it a necessary discipline to which all must submit. Now, Jesus would impose no such regulations upon us. It's a case of some may, but none must. So let's be disciplined Christians, but let's not be ascetic ones. It's the difference between the authentic and the counterfeit. Now, the second area of false religion Paul exposes is to do with needless ritual observances. Again, in verse 16, Paul refers to the false teachers passing judgment, this time with regard to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath. Now, this again is a reference to falling back into the old Jewish ritual practices. It's a reference to the special days which are observed by the Jews, the annual festivals, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, and others, the monthly new moons, and the strict weekly Sabbath observances. Now, the situation in Colossae was like this. The Colossians were being told, if you want to grow in spiritual experience, then these strict observances of religious festivals and holy days is absolutely indispensable. But what is Paul's response? In verse 17, he replies that these festivals of the Jews are only a shadow of what is to come. But the substance, the reality, that belongs to Christ. You see, the purpose of those Old Testament festivals was to foreshadow the coming of Jesus. I'd like you just to think for a moment what a shadow is. Perhaps you're waiting somewhere, eagerly expecting the arrival of a person you haven't met before. You're so situated as the person arrives that for a moment, only his shadow is seen. But what does the shadow do? The shadow guarantees that not only is the visitor just about to arrive, but it also provides a dim outline which describes him. And that's, Paul says, the nature of those Old Testament festivals. They served a real purpose. They prepared the people for the coming of the Messiah, for the coming of Jesus. But what was foreshadowed has now arrived. Jesus and salvation through him has come. He is the reality. He is the substance of those shadows. So the shadow-like nature of those Old Testament observances, those festivals, is no longer needed. Yet the false teachers at Colossae were insisting strictly upon their observance. No doubt they would insist upon the strict observation of the Passover regulations. Yet, Paul says, Christ has fulfilled the Passover sacrifice, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Jesus' work on the cross is a completed work. He has fulfilled what was hoped for in the Old Testament. So why go back into shadows when Jesus is the substance? In fact, it's a failure to understand not only who Jesus is, but the fact that he has completed his work of salvation on the cross by his death. It is the failure to understand that which gives rise to this man-centered desire to win God's favor by ritual observance. It's the difference between the authentic and the counterfeit. That same misunderstanding of Jesus' death is behind verse 18, where Paul refers to this strange practice of the worship of angels. This is the third element Paul exposes, and it's to do what we might call as mediation. There is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Jesus Christ. Paul declares that in 1 Timothy 2:5. Paul is saying, really, that it is only on the basis of Jesus' sacrificial death that man can enter into the presence of the Holy God. It's the same idea behind John 1:12, when John says, those who receive Jesus, who believe in his name, they're the ones given authority to become children of God. Jesus is the one and only mediator between God and man, the only one with the authority to bring us into the presence of God himself. And the Colossian teachers had turned the way of the Colossian Christians away from Jesus as mediator. The Colossians had had their attention diverted. Why? Because the Colossian teachers had little confidence in their reduced version of Jesus. And so they encouraged the Colossians to worship angels. Maybe the angels could bring the Colossians a little closer to this holy God. Now today, of course, angel worship is rather foreign to our experience. But the principle of detracting from Jesus' unique role as mediator, sadly, that's still in evidence in some surprising ways. Back in May 1980, I was visiting Rome for the first time, and it was the week that Cardinal Wyszynski, the head of the Roman Catholic Church in Poland, had died. Rome was in mourning for him, and all over Rome there were enormous posters depicting the Pope embracing the Cardinal. And on those posters there was one single line quotation from Cardinal Wyszynski's writing, and it simply said this: I have dedicated everything to Mary. I came across the Christmas carol this week with the same, I think it's a tragic error, these words: To Mary, Rose of Heaven, with loving hearts we say, let our sins be forgiven and grief be turned away. Now surely it's a tragedy that there's such teaching in the Christian church today. And in fact, it's the same error in principle as the angel worship which was being foisted upon the Colossians. It detracts from the central role of Jesus as our only mediator between God and man. It marks the difference between the authentic and the counterfeit. The fourth area of false religion Paul exposes is to do with claiming authority from special visions. In verse 18, Paul talks about a Colossian teacher who has taken his stand on visions. Paul scathingly describes him as puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Ecstatic visions, inner mystical experiences of God, have been claimed by this Colossian teacher as the authority for his strange teaching. And Paul's very quick to label him as absolutely bogus. Claiming visions as authority for Christian teaching is particularly suspect. Practically every major cult over the last century has begun in this way, by its founder claiming some special revelation as the authority and basis for his teaching. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christian Scientists, all of them have begun with their founders claiming special revelations as their authority. Now, I think the Moonies, who've been in the news over this last year, especially through the Daily Mail, are a very good example of this. The Moonies like to be known as the Unification Church, but they're nicknamed after their founder, Sun Myung-moon. Now, Moon himself claims a special authority for his visions. He bases what he teaches on the special revelations he claims he has from God. On Easter Day 1936, Moon alleges that Jesus Christ appeared to him in a vision. And he claims that Jesus instructed Moon to complete the mission that Jesus had begun 1900 years earlier. Later in 1945, even worse, Moon claims that Jesus bowed down to him in a vision and hailed him as master. Later, Moon claimed direct inspiration from Jesus to write the 536 pages of the Divine Principle, which is the book which is infallible in its authority for all Moonies, replacing and reinterpreting the Bible according to the visions of the Reverend Moon. After Moon had wreaked havoc in the Korean Presbyterian Church in 1948, the church excommunicated him for his false claims. But today, as many of you know, Moon is venerated by his followers as the Second Advent of Jesus. He has followers in over 120 countries, and perhaps up to 1 million young people are hoodwinked into believing him to be the Messiah. A multi-million dollar organization of satanic power, which claims charitable status even today as a church. And it began with its founder taking its stand on visions. There are, of course, hundreds of smaller groups in our own country, in the United States, all over the world, equally bogus, where their founders have thrown over the final authority of the witness of Scripture to Christ and claimed special authority for their visions. The difference between the authentic and the counterfeit. So let's remind ourselves, as we really must, how authentic Christian ministry is to be recognized. Paul describes such ministry in chapter 1, verses 25 and 28. "This is the ministry," Paul says, "which aims to make the word of God fully known. The ministry whose subject is Christ, whose goal is maturity in him, and whose authority is Scripture." What's Paul's verdict on this influential Colossian teacher? In chapter 2 and verse 19, he's described as not holding fast to the head. The expression means he's lost connection with Christ, the head of the church. The issue is this: when Jesus is acknowledged as the head of the church, then, as Paul says, the body is nourished and the church grows with a growth which is from God. But when a human leader claims a special authority for himself, then he cuts himself off from Christ and places the church in peril. The Colossians' experience, Christian history, and the church today show us that such things do indeed sadly happen. False asceticism, needless ritual observances, the appeal to other mediators claiming authority from visions. Four elements so dangerously present at Colossae are still with us today, varying in shape of emphasis and seriousness, as we've seen. But they are nevertheless the shape of the attack that the evil one makes upon the church when he tries to counterfeit true spirituality. Paul then exposes the counterfeit religion of Colossae in order to draw the Colossians, and indeed us, back to our full freedom in the gospel, our full freedom in Christ. So in conclusion, a final brief word about that freedom which is ours as a gift in the gospel. Paul's therefore, in verse 16, refers back to his teaching on the cross, which is in the previous paragraph. And it is at the cross where we find our full freedom. Let no one pass judgment on you, neither let them disqualify you, Paul says in this passage before us. I wonder whether that applies to anyone in particular here tonight. Has anyone said to you, you're not good enough to be a Christian? Or maybe you've said that to yourself. Maybe there's one thing in your life, something which keeps on accusing you, and you feel unworthy and guilty, and you're tempted to give up hope. You need to listen again to the promise which comes to you from God's word. The promise whose guarantee is Jesus' death on the cross for you. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, my brother or my sister, let no one disqualify you. If you have confessed your sin, you must count yourself a forgiven person. You must let go of your guilt and see yourself as God sees you, forgiven and cleansed, a child of God by his grace. Let me ask every Christian person tonight, is this the truth which is the foundation stone of your Christian life? Because this is the good news which brings us full freedom in Christ. The good news which on the day of judgment will finally mark off the authentic from the counterfeit. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father. You've made the gospel so simple that Jesus' death sets us completely free. Father, we pray that you would renew each one of us now in really deep gratitude for what Jesus has done for us. And Lord, we pray for the protection of all your people from those who would complicate or counterfeit the truth. We pray against the forces of evil, which distort and detract from the gospel. We pray for all ministers and theologians, so that we and all your children shall be free, and the whole earth indeed live to praise your name, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.